Let's pray. Father God, Jesus, we give all glory and honor and praise. You alone, O Lord God, are worthy to be worshipped, Father. We come to you now not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ Jesus, who has saved us by your grace through faith in him, O God. And we come to you, O Lord, to declare your glory, to sit before you and your word, that you would shape us, that you would form us, that you would sanctify us by your Holy Spirit through your word now, O God. Father, I pray that you would work within us an ever-growing longing and desire to know you. That you would stir within us holy affections for Christ. That anything else, O Lord God, would seem weak and empty. That we would know you, O Lord God, in your love, in your power, in your majesty, O God. I pray, O Father God, as we've gathered here this morning, that you would be opening eyes and ears for the very first time to see and hear Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and our need for salvation in him, O Lord God. Just ask, O Lord, that you would be at work now, that you would come down now, O Lord God, as Isaiah 64 declared. That you would be about your mighty works, Lord. The mightiest work of all, of converting a sinner through faith in Christ, Father. Lord, we are flighty and easily distracted, Lord. And we do not know you as we ought. There's so much more joy, so much more glory that you have to reveal to us. And so I pray now, Father God, that you would draw us to yourself in Christ. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. As we're coming to the end of the book of Matthew, in this final teaching section of Jesus, he has been responding to a question the disciples first put forth back in chapter 24. We'll be finishing, Lord willing, chapter 25 this morning. But back in chapter 24, as Jesus was declaring that he was going to come in all majesty and power, and he was going to receive his kingdom and set up the kingdom that he had been preaching about, and Matthew records through the whole book. And at the same time, he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. The disciples ask, oh, when's this going to happen? And in their mind, they mistakenly are assuming that the fall of Jerusalem and Jesus coming in all of his glory and establishing the kingdom are one event. They're going to happen at the same time. And so Jesus, for all of 24 and now all through chapter 25, has been describing what a phrase that we more use, the end times, are like. But we see, when we look at this very carefully, especially in Matthew 24, that when Jesus refers to end times, the days, the latter days, the evil days, that he is referring to a time period, in fact, an extended time period, as we saw last week, between his first coming and his second coming. So, you ask me, do I believe we are living in the end times? I believe that Jesus says yes, and that the church has been living in the latter days ever since Jesus' first coming, and we continue until His second coming. But He's been describing now what we as His followers, as His disciples, are to be about in this time. We saw that we are to wait. We are to wait with great expectation that the Lord, His return is imminent. We said how that and the way we often use that word may seem strange for us, thinking of describing at least 2,000 years as imminent, but that it is the next event in God's plan of salvation. It is the next redemptive event to happen, is Jesus is coming back. There's not another prophet. There's not another testament of the Bible. There's not another a period of time where something yet undescribed in the Scriptures are going to happen. Jesus' return is the next part of God's plan. And that is, we're on the cusp of it. We're standing on the precipice of His return. And that while we are to wait, we are not to just sit up on a mountain and twiddle our thumbs. But that while we wait, we are to be working. Working the work of our Father. Doing the work of our Father. Of living the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed to us. Of following Him, of serving in His name, of loving in His name, of sacrificing in His name, of following Him as our King here and now, even though the kingdom is not yet complete. And this morning, we're going to look at a really difficult passage of Scripture, one that I think has brought about many different interpretations and understandings by Christians throughout history. But I want us to see it in context of what Jesus has been saying about how we as His followers are to live in this time between His first and second coming. I believe there's danger in our looking at this passage, and how we interpret it is going to matter greatly. And there's kind of two extremes we can take in misinterpreting this passage, I believe, that will lead us right away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll look at those a little bit as we get into them there. We're going to look at how we are to live and what is it about Jesus' disciples, about Christians, that reveals that we are born again and can expect to receive the reward of heaven versus those who are not and can expect to receive the just judgment of sin, which is hell. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We'll be looking this morning beginning in verse 31. He's been giving different parables of the kingdom of heaven and what it is looking like in the end times. This is not exactly a parable, but it has elements that are very parable-like. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is God's Word. Jesus is teaching here about the end, about His second coming, holds in it heaven and hell. This is the most important reality, determination of our lives. Heaven and hell are both described here in that last verse as eternal, forever. And Jesus is describing two different groups of people. Those who go to heaven as reward, and those who are cursed and judged and receive hell eternally. Jesus in this section starts off in verses 31 to 33 by talking about the Son of Man and declaring that He is King and Judge. Jesus again uses the phrase Son of Man, as we've seen. That's a phrase He uses to describe Himself. That's the title He gives to Himself most often. I won't spend as much time as we have in the past on this, but the phrase, the title, Son of Man, comes from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And I call attention to it here because it has it influences what Jesus is saying here in these first few verses. In that passage of Daniel, we see the Ancient of Days, God the Father, sitting on a throne, and a multitude gathered around Him, and one who is like a Son of Man comes into His presence. And to the one who is like a Son of Man, the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man all the worship of all the people. And so we have this picture of God the Father in the throne and God the Son, because we see they are both worshipped. And God alone is to be worshipped. And the whole description there is of the Father giving the kingdom to the Son as His rightful inheritance. And all the glory and majesty that goes with that. And Jesus now, in these first three verses here of our passage, is describing the fulfillment of the Daniel 7 prophecy, of the Daniel 7 picture that God the Father will give to God the Son the kingdom, because He is the rightful and only King. And that's what's happening here. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes into His glory with all His angels with Him. He will sit on His throne in the heavenly glory. All nations will be gathered before Him. This is the King, the Son, God the Son. And He is the rightful King who will rule over all nations. And it will be glorious. He will receive all the glory, all the splendor, all the majesty, all the worship that is due to Him and to Him alone. And that's what Jesus is pointing to and talking about in this in these verses here. Oh, what a day that will be. Forget about for a moment what we, if we are His followers, the glory we will see, which is what the rest of the passage talks about. But in that day, Jesus will receive the consummation of all the glory and worship that is due to Him. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. He is seated on His heavenly throne, and there's a dual picture, a dual role here that Jesus is showing He has as the Son of Man. He's the King. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords over all of creation. He's also the judge. And He's not just sitting there to receive all worship and glory, which is right and good, but He's also seated as the King on His throne to issue judgment on all nations, on all peoples, on all of creation. The Son of Man is the King and He is the judge. And He describes two groups of people. And here's where He enters into a bit of a parable. Not quite a parable, but it has some same qualities as a parable. And describes that the King, the Son of Man, Jesus, as He is seated on His throne at His second coming, will separate all peoples of all nations as a shepherd separates sheep and goats. Not my area of expertise. Don't know much about shepherding, personally. We have friends who have done shepherding. And the little bit that I've read and understand, very small about this, is that sheep and goats would have different requirements, different ways in which they are able to be sustained, sometimes eating a little different in some of the different grasses. But particularly, one thing that I read about was that goats are not able to withstand cold in the same way that a sheep is. And so in the evening time especially, there will be a separating process that would have to happen for the sheep and the goats. Whatever the reasons for that are, there is some kind of reasons why shepherds do this. This is something that Jesus is speaking here. The people He's speaking to are going to understand, have a category for this. And He's using that to describe the separating of people. Some onto His right, He calls the sheep onto His right, and the goats onto His left. The right, biblically, is always associated with the position of strength, of power, of honor. Of honor. And to the sheep, He declares that they are blessed and that they will be rewarded. Now, it's important for us in this passage, and I think where a lot of the differences in understandings and interpreting this passage kind of hinge on, are trying to identify the groups of people that Jesus is talking about. And we really have, I think, probably three different groups of people besides Himself as the King. I just spilled my water. That was awesome. Sorry. Pardon me. I must do a little house cleaning here. Feels just like home. The house of the Lord, that's right. Okay. There we go. That'll be good. All right. I'll do that again at lunch, probably in an hour. So there's different categories. So we have the sheep, we have the goats. We have a third category, or a third something that Jesus is referring to here. And just a little preview down. In verse 40, He describes this group the someone is, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So just to, I think, lay out kind of how I understand these three different categories. I think that we see with the sheep, I think the sheep are followers of Jesus, are Christians. We see that they receive eternal life. Okay? They're the ones who receive eternal life. I think we see the goats here are described as those who are rejectors of Jesus, who have rejected Jesus, that they are non-Christians. They receive eternal hell as their judgment. Okay. I think sometimes what gets confusing is, what is Jesus referring to when he says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me? Lots of different interpretations. Oh, bless your heart. Thank you, John. I can spill some more now. Thank you. That's awesome. If it spills into the baptistry, that should be okay, right? Instead of putting it on the organ or something. Whatever you did to the least of these brothers of mine, you did unto me. Lots of different understandings of who this group would be. I'll just mention two. One, when we think about it, when we first read that in isolation, when we just read this passage and then we read about what the things that Jesus is commending his followers, the sheep, for doing, and what he's judging those who reject him, the goats, for doing, it looks like he's referring to people who are poor. Right? The least of these. Whatever he did to the least of these brothers of mine, it sounds like he's talking about all of humanity. Everyone who is hungry, everyone who is sick, everyone who is thirsty, everyone who is poor. I think if we read this passage in isolation, I think that is probably, that seems to make sense and be a good interpretation of that. That it refers to all of humanity. And so he's commending, and we'll get into the whole idea of what saves these people. Works? How can that be? That doesn't sound like the gospel. We'll get that in a second. When we first read this passage, if we read it in isolation, it sounds like Jesus is talking about the way we treat, the way we serve, the way we help, the way we give to and pour out our lives to all poor people in humanity. That is the determining factor here, or that is somehow playing into the separation of who are the sheep and who are the goats. And that's one a very common interpretation. I don't think that's who Jesus is referring to when he says, the least of these brothers of mine. I think when you look in context of the book of Matthew, Jesus speaks often of his brothers, people he calls his brothers. It's not an unusual title, category, that he uses. And so, for example, we have in Matthew 12, verse 48 and 49, Jesus replied to him, someone who comes in while Jesus is speaking, and said, oh, your mother and brothers are standing outside. They want to speak to you. Jesus replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, not just the 12, his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Who is Jesus' brother? Whoever does the will of the Father in heaven. Jesus' followers, his disciples, and lowercase d, not just the 12. All his followers, Jesus calls his brothers. We haven't come across it yet, but in Matthew chapter 28, in verse 10, Jesus says, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Also in Matthew chapter 23, verse 8, Jesus said, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. Talking to his followers, talking to his disciples. As we phrase now, Christians. Christians. Remember back in Matthew chapter 18, there's a very similar parallel going on here. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus used the phrase and talked about whatever you do, if you want to inherit the kingdom of heaven, you must have faith like a child. And it says, whatever you do to one of the least of these, you do to me. And that's how we are to respond to each other, is the little, to the least of these like these little ones. And we saw then, he's not talking about literal children, that we have to be, our faith needs to be childlike. He's using the idea of a child to point to his followers. And the rest of the passage, he talks about his followers and describes them in ways that are described as children. But he's not just saying your faith has to be simple and uncomplicated. He's saying that you have to be, in Matthew 18, humble. And so he's just saying, if you want the kingdom of heaven, to be a Christian, you've got to be like a child who's a Christian. Not a physical, an aged child, but in characteristics like a child. So in Matthew 18, there are two different categories he's talking about, both to describe a Christian. I think it's the same thing in this passage here. When he says the sheep, those are Christians. And the least of the brothers of mine are Christians, he's talking about. I don't think just pastors or missionaries, and I don't think just all poor people around the world. The scriptures again and again affirm God's heart and care and concern, and therefore it must be our heart and care and concern for the poor around the world. Absolutely. It's just not in this passage. That's not how I see this passage. I think he's referring here to Christians. And so, the sheep, he's saying, he's talking about, you're blessed because of, and we'll get to the specifics of what this is, how you've related, what you've done, how you've served other Christians. The least of these brothers of mine. Okay. Which should come as no surprise to us. For all throughout the scriptures, ramped up in the Gospels and really ramped up in the epistles, love one another. How we relate to each other as Christians, as the church, is of supreme focus, importance to God. The Gospel of John, right? Jesus' final commandment. Love one another. Which John then picks up again in his epistles. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Particularly in 1st John. To love one another. Paul goes on to describe our unity together, our loving one another, our being one as Christians, as of supreme importance to Jesus, such that if we don't, when we are divided, we are blaspheming against God. Similar reason why, theologically, God hates divorce. We've talked about this before. It's this dividing of what God has said is to be one, to love. And when we do not, it's not just a sad thing. It is direct contradiction to the nature and command and wonderful call of our God. Okay. So why are the sheep blessed and the goats rejected? First section, this first part of these two, in verses 34 to 40, the sheep are blessed and they are rewarded. So the king starts off and says to the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. There could be a whole sermon just on that one verse. First of all, see the undivided connection between God the Son, Jesus, and God the Father. Jesus is the King receiving His kingdom. And He doesn't say, thanks, Dad, I got it now. as the king, the rightful ruler of all, he still is referring to his Father. And it's his Father who has called and given and blessed these Christians, these sheep, these righteous ones, these followers of Jesus. They are one. God the Father, God the Son are one. This passage isn't referring to God the Holy Spirit, but God the Holy Spirit also is one. It's just not in this passage right here. So we see how they are connected. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. So first of all, let's just see here that whatever it is that is enabling the sheep to come to heaven, it's the Father's blessing. It's the Father's work. It's the Father's will. It's the Father initiating this. Not because the sheep are so much better than anyone else. Not because the sheep are more righteous in their own self, in their own strength, in their own power. They're blessed of the Father. Take your inheritance. I think we have a kind of a mixed up relationship with reward as Christians. We as human beings, we love the idea of reward. We love the idea of getting something, whether it's you win an award at school or at work for something that you've done and it's just and you've earned it. We love the idea of getting something, of getting a prize. When we shape and mold and discipline our children, we all use negative reinforcement and positive reinforcement, right? Both, and that idea of reward. We love that. That's somehow in us as human beings. But then many of us as Christians, we want to turn altruistic and say, well, I serve Jesus just for the sake of serving Jesus. And I don't do it because I want anything. And there is no, the idea of reward sounds like somehow we're being indulgent as parents, or God is being indulgent as a parent. And you know, he's saying, well, if you clean your room, then you can watch a video. If you serve me and pray enough and give up enough of your life, then I'll give you the kingdom. Please, I'm begging you. The kingdom's really good. I'll give you the kingdom. Just do what I ask, please. And so we say, that can't be what God wants. I think both are kind of mixed up pictures in many ways. We must see that God talks about reward. He talks about our inheritance. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, the only way we can please God is if we come to Him expecting a reward. Not demanding, not as an entitled child, but one knowing the nature of our Heavenly Father, that it is His great pleasure to give us the kingdom. And that we do receive a glorious award from the Father, which is heaven. Again, we've talked about other times, I don't believe the reward of Scriptures is big houses and cars in heaven and golf courses and swimming pools and airplanes and whatever. I believe the reward of heaven, and if it doesn't sound good to us right now, we must pray right now that we would understand who Jesus is better. The reward of heaven is that doesn't sound appealing. Let us pray that we would know who Jesus is, because the problem isn't that Jesus isn't a great reward. The problem is we don't know Jesus to know how great a reward He really is. Okay. Come in and receive your reward prepared for you since the creation of the world. For, and goes on to describe what happened. I was hungry, you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me. I needed clothes, you clothed me. Sick, you looked after me. In prison, and you came to visit me. And the righteous, the sheep, now are surprised. What do you mean? But what are they surprised at? I think we often overlook this. And they come in here in verse 37. The righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty, give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger? They don't say, Lord, Really? We get to inherit heaven for all these good works that we did? That's great. I didn't know that was going to be our reward. They're surprised not at the reward. They're surprised at what it was that gained them the reward. As they did all these things for, as I've tried to argue before, Jesus will allude to in verse 40, for other believers, for other Christians, as they loved and served and poured out their lives in very real and practical and tangible ways, they did it not because they thought that was going to get them heaven. They didn't say, man, you know what? I know that Joey, there's no Joey, there's no church, no, right? That Joey is sick, and if I go to CVS and get him some medicine and bring it to him, you know what? I'm going to get to go to heaven. So I'm going to do that. In fact, it appears that the goats misunderstood. If that's what they thought was going to happen, they would have done that gladly. That's not why the sheep do it. What is the whole paradigm of Jesus' teaching throughout Matthew? We can look at the Beatitudes, at the Sermon on the Mount, at all of his sections of teaching, and we can incorrectly come away and say, look at this to-do list that Jesus gives us of how we get to go into heaven. If we just don't say, I hate you to my brother, if we just don't look at women lustfully, if we just don't do all these things, then we get to go to heaven. And that's not what he says. What he is describing is the fruit that comes out in practical life of what? Of the heart that has been converted and transformed by the grace of God when we in faith believe in Jesus Christ. He is describing the heart of the Christian who has been converted because of Jesus. Not how to become converted. And so he's describing it here. You blessed sheep, look at all these things that you did. And they're like, what? These things we did? We just did them because we saw you do them. And because we love you. They didn't know that when they were serving other Christians, they were serving Jesus himself, he says. They just did it because their hearts, when they heard Jesus preach about the kingdom, they believed in Jesus, and in seeing what the kingdom is like, they lived that way because their hearts have been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And they went out and they put into practice what they saw. And they put into practice what Jesus told them and what Jesus taught them. And they lived the kingdom here on earth because they love the King. Because they love the King. Come in for your reward. Because whatever, verse 40, whatever you did to one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. The second category then of people are the goats. And the goats are rejected and condemned in verses 41 to 46. Or to 45, technically, I guess. And he says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. And they now say, Lord, what? When did we see you hungry? Boy, if we had seen you, Jesus, we would have gladly served you. It's these other riffraff we don't want to serve. We're glad to come to you because, you know, you're the King and you hold the keys to the kingdom of heaven and you get to control where I go and spend eternity. I'd see you on the street and give you something to eat. Why? Why don't they serve other Christians? Why don't they love the fellowship? Why don't they love Jesus' followers? Because they actually don't love the King. They don't love the King because their hearts have not been transformed by believing in Jesus and trusting Him. They are not saved. And so anything that they do is not transformed by the gospel and believing the gospel and trusting in Jesus. It's not done out of love, anything that they do. And so, in fact, they don't do. In fact, it's not so much in this section of Scripture. The sins are sins of omission, what they didn't do. And all of this doing, I believe, is what Matthew has shown throughout. It's just showing the fruit, which shows the heart. You can't look at our hearts and understand, is the Holy Spirit in there? Is He in there? I don't know. But we can see what happens in our lives over time. Are we following Jesus? Do we really believe Him? And we can tell by its fruit. You'll know a tree by the fruits of what comes out. And so the sheep, because they've been converted by trusting in Jesus, by the Father calling them and blessing them and promising them inheritance from the beginning of the world, as Jesus says in the beginning verses, they went out and they served and they loved and they sacrificed and they gave of themselves one another. And the goats, whose hearts were still full of sin and selfish and not trusting in Jesus, not loving the King, they did not do that. And there is the difference between the two groups. And therefore, to the sheep, heaven. To the goats, sorry, you just happened to be sitting on my left-hand side today. Sorry about that. To the goats. Patty, I see you moved this week, right? You went on to the right. That's smart. That was wise. Patty changed sides. That's excellent. To the goats, hell. Two mistakes we make on this in closing. Oh, so much more, but there's not time. Two mistakes we make on this. One first mistake we make on this is to think that this passage teaches we're saved by works. That's the first thing, to say, oh, the sheep is what they do. And so that's how we're saved. Because all he talks about is what we do. Remember, that's what he does throughout all Matthew. He shows what we do to show the fruit, to describe the heart. So that's the first thing, is to come away with this and say, we are saved by doing good works. We are not. We are saved by believing in Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins. And that we are saved by God's grace alone, not by our works. So that's the first mistake, to believe this passage teaches works. The second mistake, I think, is more dangerous for us in First Baptist Holliston and for America in general. But I think this is a danger for us, for all Christians in America and including us here. The second mistake is to say this passage doesn't teach works righteousness, so therefore works don't matter. I say the sinner's prayer, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, and now I'm going to sit here in my little pew and be happy knowing I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to go to work tomorrow, and I'm just going to go and do my own thing, and it just doesn't matter what I do. Doesn't matter what I do because I said the sinner's prayer. And I'm going to go and I'm going to ignore my other Christians and someone makes me angry and I'm not going to care. I'm just going to be mad at them and stew in it. And someone upsets me and I'm not going to care. And someone's in need and I'll say, go, I'll pray for you, but that's it. And I'm going to go home and I don't care about sin. I'm going to go and I'm going to look at porn and I'm going to go and I'm going to cheat and I'm going to steal and I'm going to do all these things and I'm going to not treat my wife correctly and I'm not going to love my children correctly because who cares? I'm a Christian because I said the sinner's prayer, right? It's not about works. It's not about works. So who cares what I do? This passage turns on what we do. Not as a means of getting us saved, as a way of piercing, of destroying any possibility of hypocrisy that says, I'm a Christian and I live like the devil. We can't do that. when we look at this passage. We must, if we are lovers of Jesus, we must, as 1 John says, be lovers of our brothers and sisters. As 1 John says, if you say you love God but hate your brother and sister, you're a liar. You don't love God. You can't love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your brother and sisters who you have seen. And love doesn't just mean a warm, mushy feeling in our hearts. Jesus describes some really practical, gritty, in the dirt, in each other's lives, way of serving one another. Of loving each other. And may that extend beyond the walls of the church too? Absolutely. But how we care for one another and give to one another and serve one another is the fruit. And so if we are finding ourselves not loving one another in these practical ways, I believe Jesus would call us to really examine our hearts to see if we really do love the King and have been born again. Heaven and hell is at stake here. Our eternal lives are at stake. Jesus is not mincing words. Christians, we are called to love one another with our actions. And these actions, this fruit, reveals our salvation. Let's pray. Father God, oh, this is such a large passage. It's just you could look at this for weeks and weeks on end here. But I pray that you help us to not believe false gospels, but to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that you then would let us hear your call of what it means to be your follower. And in humility, with mercy and grace, love one another in practical ways, O God. Not as a means of gaining your favor, but because we love you. And as an overflow of the love and grace that you have shown to us, O God. I pray for any of us who have gathered here this morning who do not know you as Savior, O God. That we would see you in all your glory and majesty, Lord, as you described yourself here of your second coming. And that by your grace, Father, by your calling, would believe in you, Jesus, and be born again. I pray especially for any of us, O Lord God, who think we're Christians because we come to church, or because we said a prayer once, but are seeing from your word, as your Holy Spirit is speaking to us right now, that while we would prefer heaven over hell, we do not love you because we do not love your people. That you, Lord God, would call us into salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That we would truly see you in your glory and splendor and majesty and trust in you for our eternal salvation. Help us, O Lord God, who do know you, who've gathered here today, to hear your commands and to love one another. Show us how, Father. Show us how, Father. We want to be like you, Lord Jesus. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. As the ushers